ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to John chapter 20. As we continue on in our study in the Gospel of John, with a particular attention this morning in God's providence and the way in which these things work out, we are this morning going to be looking at the story of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we'll be reading together verses 1 down through verse 18. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's look to Him together in prayer once again. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You for this day that You have given to us, this day that You have made, that we might rejoice and be glad in You and all that You have done and accomplished for us and for our salvation. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for Your Word, which You have given to us, that makes known to us who You are and all that You have done. We ask this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children conscionably hear that Word, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would guide and direct our understanding, that You would enable us, O Lord, to believe in Your Son and all that He has done for us. We ask these things in His holy and precious name. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that He must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, that ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Last several weeks, we've been using, in one sense, sort of a rubric for looking at these various passages in the Gospel of John, the Apostles' Creed. And hopefully you're becoming more and more and more familiar with that creed as we've been reciting it very regularly as our confession of faith when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. Hopefully you knew it before then and were well acquainted with it, but maybe by now you've begun to be able to recite it, perhaps even without the Trinity hymnal in front of you. But we've been looking at the realities that that creed tells us about who Christ is and what Christ has done. We've seen that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died, and was buried. A number of you have asked about the middle piece between his death, burial, and then on the other side of that, his rising from the grave. Our Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus descended into hell. And while that's not really the focus, of course, of the text or the sermon, I thought I would try to spend just a very few moments to try to explain how we best understand the descent of Christ into hell. Now, like many things that were written long ago, our understanding of it revolves around issues of language and issues of translation. In both the Greek New Testament and in the Greek version of the Apostles' Creed, there is a very particular word that is used there to describe where Jesus descended to. And in fact, in the New Testament, there are two Greek words that are often used to describe what we have one English word for, the word hell. Those two Greek words are Gehenna and Hades. You may be familiar with both of those words because sometimes they do slip in even into our English language. Now, Gehenna is almost always used to describe the place where the wicked dead go to be punished eternally. Hades, however, is a word that is used to describe the place where souls go when they are separated from the human body. And it is, in one sense, somewhat neutral as the idea of death can ever be in the Bible. Hades is not a place of punishment. It is merely a way of describing that place where the soul goes. It is often, in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol. It's neutral. It's that place where dead souls go after they leave this earth. Now, when the Apostles' Creed, both in Greek, it uses the word Hades, but also in Latin, it uses another word that is used to translate the word Hades. It is not saying that Jesus descended into a place of torment. It merely is stating the reality that when Jesus died, his earthly or his human body was buried in a tomb, and his human spirit went to the place where all human spirits go whenever it is separated from the body, that other place. It is merely a statement that is telling us that the Christ who lived was truly human, even as he was also truly God. And when he died, he did what truly human things do. The body remains in the grave, and the soul goes to that place where all souls go when humans die. In other words, when we say he descended into hell, what we are saying is that the human soul of Christ, separated from his human body by death, went to the place where dead souls go. That's really all we're saying. We're not saying he suffered additional torment. We're not saying he was punished more, because Christ has already proclaimed, "It is finished." But with that understanding, that actually brings us then, I think, to the narrative that we have before us today. Yes, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He did descend into hell, but on the third day, he rose again from the grave. And we find Mary Magdalene on that third day, having risen early in the morning. The Sunday morning, it is after the Sabbath. The Sabbath would have ended at sundown the night before. But most likely, just because of the realities of Jerusalem as a city, Mary Magdalene is not from Jerusalem. And with the influx of all the people for the feast, not to mention the soldiers and everything else, she decides to wait until early morning, even while it's still a little dark, to go to the tomb. She could not have gone on the Sabbath. Any kind of effort she might have had there, whether it was having somebody else roll the stone back or to perform more of the burial services for Jesus, all of that would have been considered work. And so she waits for her first opportunity after the Sabbath to go to the tomb and do something. because we're not really sure what on earth Mary thought she was going to do. The stone had been rolled over probably by several strong men. And we know that there are other women with Mary. John doesn't tell us this, but the other gospel accounts tell us that there are several women who go, but highly unlikely that they would have been able to roll the stone away. It's a heavy stone. It takes strong men to lift this thing. And even if they had gone there and had somehow been able to roll the stone back, we're not exactly sure what they thought they were going to do there. Yes, she comes with spices and other things, but Jesus has already been prepared for burial. Does she not know what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had done already for her Lord? These things have already been accomplished. And if she knows where the tomb is, then it seems likely that she would know, in fact, that Jesus has already been prepared for burial. But we also see, perhaps even in this, sometimes what grief drives us to do. We don't always have a plan. We don't even know exactly what we're intending to accomplish when grief drives us to do things that in our right minds we would normally not do. But when she gets there, she finds, on the one hand, that the seal of the tomb has already been broken, that the stone has been rolled away, and that Jesus' body is not in the tomb. And so she does the only thing that seems logical to her at that moment, is to run and tell Peter and the rest of the disciples that someone has come and taken Jesus out of the tomb, and that she and those who are with her have no idea where Jesus has now been laid. Now, it's likely, perhaps, that she thought that Jesus' tomb has been robbed. Grave robbery was a real thing in those days. It was not terribly common, but it was certainly not something that was uncommon. And if you came upon a tomb and you saw it empty, probably the first thing that you would imagine to have happened is that someone has come and robbed the tomb. The linen, the cloth is at least somewhat expensive, not to mention all of the spices and so forth that had gone into that. Some of it can be reclaimed and sold. And then people sometimes are buried with various things, as we know. And this may have been what she has assumed, that someone has come and robbed the tomb. She may also think that perhaps some Jews or maybe even Romans have come and robbed it in order to further desecrate the body or further put on display the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. She has no idea where Jesus is or what they have done with his body, and so she comes to his close disciples. We're told at least that Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who almost everyone understands to be the Apostle John, who's writing this account, maybe the others were there, maybe not, but she does find Peter and John and she tells them, and then they race to the tomb to see for themselves. There's all kinds of explanations, some interesting, some crazy, as to why John is able to outpace Peter. He's younger. Maybe Peter's overweight. I mean, all of those things are speculation. What we do know is that John arrives first, but he does not go in. He arrives at the tomb and then, standing outside, looks in and sees the linen cloths lying there where Jesus' body would have been laid. Peter, who comes after John, actually goes into the tomb and sees not just the linen cloths, but also handkerchief is probably not the best translation for what that is. It was the shroud that would go over the head, and don't think, you know, foot and a half by foot and a half. It would have been a rather large cloth that would have wrapped up the head. And John tells us that Peter and John saw the linen cloths that were lying there, and then the handkerchief or the facial shroud lying in a separate place. And again, it tells us that it was folded up together in a place by itself. Now, don't think by that someone took the time to fold it up into a nice little square and set it there. You know, so your pastor could go by and put it into his, you know, suit pocket or something. That's not at all what's going on here. In fact, a better way of understanding that is to think of it in terms of it was lying as it was folded around his head. That it was not unrolled around the head and then folded up and placed in a nice place. We're not told exactly what the linen cloths look like, but there's a very specific way that John is describing. It is as if the head of Christ, the body, the physical head of Christ, simply ceased to be there anymore. It was rolled up, it was folded in the same way that it would have been folded around the head had the head been there, but the head is no longer there, the body is no longer there. It would have caused, no doubt, the disciples to sort of stand back and scratch their heads a little bit. Now, clearly, this is not a tomb robbery, because the most valuable things are left behind. The body, in one sense, is of no value. Perhaps maybe it might have been some political value for the Romans to, I don't know, throw him back up on the cross again because now the Sabbath is gone. We'll leave him up there for a couple of days. Or the Jews to seek to destroy or get rid of the body in some way. But you wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap the linen cloths around the body and lay them there. And why on earth would you take the cloth around the head and then somehow wrap it in the same way that it would have been around the head when the body was still there? And in fact, John says that when he sees all of these things, he believes. Now, he doesn't go into great detail about what it is that he actually believed, but he tells us that he did not understand from Scripture. He did not know that the Scripture says that Jesus must rise again from the dead. But what he's telling us is that when he sees all of this, he believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. He does not believe it on the basis of Scripture, because the Scriptures say that he must rise again from the dead. John believes because of what he sees, and no doubt what he remembers Christ having said to the disciples. Christ has been preparing them for this moment, for this day, for years, that he must rise again on the third day. And so John now, not because Scripture tells him, but because he sees, he believes. And I think in one sense, particularly on the basis of what we saw last week and what we will see again in John's purpose in all of this, is that we would believe, not on the basis of having seen an empty tomb or having seen cloth folded in a particular manner, but rather precisely for the opposite reason, not because we've seen, but because we have come to understand the Scriptures which tell us that he must rise again from the dead. It's true that we see all of these things through the eyes of John as he records them, or Matthew, Mark, Luke. And yet we only see through their eyes because we believe that the words that they write are Scripture and therefore are God's word to us. There's no way to go back into the empty tomb and see it. And even if someone were to invite you to go because they found it, at this point, 2,000 years later, you would rightly assume that someone's trying to, you know, pull some wool over your eyes, or maybe, you know, extort some money out of you. When John and Peter descend into this tomb and see these things, they are telling us what they saw. And John is saying that he at least, no mention of Peter, he at least believes that Jesus had risen from the dead. And we're not told exactly when Mary arrives. Maybe she ran along with them. Maybe she came along a little later. But in verse 11, she is back at the tomb and she's standing outside and she's weeping. Apparently, she did not go in before, but now she looks in and she sees something magnificent. She sees, of course, the same things that John and Peter had seen, but she sees new things as well. She looks down and she sees two angels. Now, it's highly unlikely, at least given the narrative, that she recognized them to be angels. angels don't appear to us as, you know, 7 foot tall beings of glowing light with, you know, big feather wings on their back or anything like that. That's not to say that they're not magnificent when we see them, glowing white perhaps in certain instances. Other times they just look like us. We're told that sometimes we even entertain angels unaware. And perhaps it's more like the unaware style of angels than it is the magnificent glory style of angels, because she asks them where Jesus is. In fact, they actually ask her a question first. She's there, she's weeping, and they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a gentle but a soft rebuke, but it is a rebuke, because they're basically saying to her, "You have no reason to be crying." In the very way in which they ask the question, it is designed to cause the person who has that question asked of them to say, "Well, why am I weeping? It doesn't make any sense. It's pointless." "Woman," they say, "why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." John believes that Jesus has been risen from the dead, but Mary does not yet believe. All she sees is an empty tomb and two men standing in a tomb. And apparently she assumes that they must know what's happened to him. She turns away from the empty tomb, and there she sees someone who she thinks, the Gospels tell us, is a gardener. But it's Jesus, and Jesus is there standing near to her, and he says to her once again, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, these are magnificent questions, both when the angel asked the first one and when Jesus pairs it with this second one. If she had only stopped for a moment and thought about the questions that she was being asked, "Why are you weeping?" Did not Jesus say all of these things must occur? Didn't he warn you ahead of time that there would be a moment of mourning, but then joy would come again? Who is it that you're seeking? You're seeking Jesus Christ. Why are you seeking him here? Why would you ever think to seek Jesus among the dead? He is alive. Why are you weeping? Why are you burdened down with this grief? Do you not know whom it is that you are looking for? Well, she, still assuming that he must be a gardener, wants this gardener to tell her where on earth they have taken the body of Christ. If you have carried him away, tell me so that I can take him away. It's that moment that Jesus says to her, "Mary." Maybe she's even become a little hysterical. We're not exactly told her emotional state beyond the level of the grief that she was experiencing. But Jesus says to her, "Mary." And by speaking her name, he cuts through the grief. He cuts through the misunderstandings. And she turns and says to him, "Teacher, Rabbi," or as it's just laid out here for us in the original Aramaic, as she would have pronounced it, "Rabboni." She recognizes him. Now, teacher or Rabboni is not the greatest, not the highest of sort of Christological pronouncements. It's not the best confession that she ever could have given or probably ever did give. She doesn't say, "My Lord and my God," the way Thomas will. But she does recognize him. And reading between the lines, we can imagine her when she recognizes Jesus, when she turns, having heard her name being called, turns to him, calls out a name that demonstrates that she knows who he is, that she runs to him and wraps her arms around Jesus as if to say, "I am never letting go of you now that I've found you." Well, the instructions that Jesus gives to her in verse 17 can seem to be a little bit odd, at least at first read or at face value. "Do not cling to me," Jesus says. Other translations have it even more basic. Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, why is she told not to cling to him? Particularly with the reasoning being that he is not yet ascended. But then to go and tell the apostles or the disciples, to go and tell his brethren that he is ascending. It seems a little bit contradictory, a little bit odd, particularly because in a few moments, or next week anyway, he's going to say to Thomas, touch me. He's going to require that Thomas touch him. Why would he say these things to Mary? Well, I think in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, it may be helpful to imagine a young child. And she knows that her father is leaving the next morning to go away on a very long trip. Maybe, you know, overseas for months, not just, you know, a couple of days. And so she wakes up in the morning, she runs down to the master bedroom, and dad's not there. He's not still in bed. So she goes into the kitchen, she goes to the breakfast table, she goes and looks at his favorite chair, maybe even goes out on the front porch where sometimes he likes to drink coffee, but father is nowhere to be found. And so, despairing of being able to say goodbye to her father before he leaves on this long journey, maybe she sits down and starts crying, she starts weeping. But just then, her father, who knows where he was behind her and says her name, maybe her name's Mary. He calls out to this young child, Mary. And the child jumps up, turns around and sees, okay, dad is not yet left. And so she runs to him and wraps him in her little arms. You know, if she'd only been a few years older, she would have tackled dad, but she's still small. And so she just wraps him up in her little arms and as if to say, I'm not going to let you go. And the father says to her, you must not cling to me. You must not hold on to me as though you will never let me go. I haven't left yet, but I want you to go upstairs and wake your brothers because I am about to leave. That's what he is saying to her. Don't hold on to me as though you will never let me go. I haven't left yet. But go and tell my brothers that I am about to leave, that I am about to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Having sort of walked through all of that, I think it would be important for us this morning to consider briefly, in some sense, three things that come out of the narrative this morning. The first thing that John wants us to understand from what he is setting in front of us is, in fact, the reality of the resurrection. On one level, it seems odd that John, and in fact, all of the gospel writers, would remind us that it is women who went to the tomb first and saw that the tomb was empty, and then second, that it's women, one woman in particular, to whom Jesus comes first. He will appear to the disciples and to many others, but he comes and visits a woman first. And that's odd because in the first century, the testimony of a woman, particularly a woman who has at least some sort of questionable background, she wasn't a prostitute, but there are some issues in her background that would have further removed her from being a credible witness. Why then does Jesus appear first to her? Well, on the one hand, I think it is saying to us that he doesn't really care what anybody thinks about the veracity of those who are his witnesses. He doesn't care that the world is going to say, well, you're a woman, so therefore we can't take your testimony. Rather, he's demonstrating that he does care about her testimony because he comes to her first. She is the first one in God's providence who sees that the tomb is empty, and she is the first one to whom Jesus appears physically and bodily. She is the one, or Jesus is the one who tells her, you go and tell my disciples that I have risen. Jesus wants us to understand more, however, than merely that the tomb is empty. There's a heading in my Bible above chapter 20, the empty tomb. There are lots of empty tombs. There were lots of empty tombs. The tomb was empty before Jesus was laid in it. That's not the most important thing about the narrative, the reality that the tomb was empty. There are all kinds of explanations for why the tomb might be empty. Somebody could have come and stolen the body. Somebody could have come and even stolen the body and left the linens for some unexplainable reason. But the reality of what's going on here is not merely that a tomb is empty, but that a Savior has risen. He wants us to understand the reality of the resurrection. Because if Christ is dead, then all hope is dead with Him. All hope of ever being reconciled to the Father. All hope that any of us in this room as Gentiles could ever have of being reconciled with God. Paul even reminds us how important, how central the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15. When he tells us that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we of all people on earth are most to be pitied. Because if Christ is not risen from the dead, on the one hand, we have put our faith in a lie. We have been hoodwinked. We have bought hook, line, and sinker, the greatest lie that has ever been told, if Jesus is not risen from the dead. But even worse than being a fool, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, then we are still dead in our sins and trespasses. If there is no resurrection, if the resurrection of Christ is not real, then there is no gospel, there is no hope. But alongside this reality of the resurrection, John wants us to understand the reality of Christ's love. You know, we come to this story and we see Mary here. We find someone who's overwhelmed by grief, acting oddly, going to a tomb that she couldn't roll back the stone even if she'd wanted to, with spices to do something that's already been done. And these two angels, as she looks down into the tomb and sees them, they ask her a question, but they're really inviting her to think, Mary. Think about what you're doing. Think about who it is you're looking for. And Jesus invites her to think some more. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? But that is not what overcomes her grief. In a single word, Jesus reaches into the reality of her circumstances. He calls her name. He says to her, Mary. It is then that she turns. It is then that she recognizes. It is then that she realizes that she's face to face with her Lord, with her Savior. John wants to remind us that Jesus is, yes, the risen Savior, but He's the risen Savior who knows us by name. And He's the risen Savior who calls us by name. He's the one who reaches into the reality of our circumstances, who breaks through the reality of our unbelief by calling us by name. And His sheep, when they hear their name being called by their Lord and Savior, His sheep recognize His voice and they turn to Him and they are saved. There's one other thing here that John wants us to see, and that is not just the reality of the resurrection or the reality of Christ's love, but the reality of what it is that Christ has accomplished. You see, because Mary wants things to be back the way they were. After all, Jesus is there. She doesn't ask any questions about the things that she saw, the things that she experienced. She merely holds on to Him, clings to Him. Again, like that small child, you're not getting out of my grasp. She wants things to be back as they were before even the cross. This is why he says to her, you can't cling to me. Where I am right now in this stage between the resurrection and the ascension, this is not the end. This is not the fulfillment of everything that God has given to me as Messiah, as Christ, as Savior. I must ascend. I have not yet ascended to my Father, he says, but I am ascending. I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But even in describing where he is going, Jesus is revealing more fully the reality of what it is that he has accomplished. He has accomplished for us full reconciliation. Because he can say to Mary and have Mary go and say to the disciples that the only God, the one God who is God over all things is your God. Because there is no other God. The God who is our God, but in one sense he's everyone's God because he is the only God there is. He's the one who made them. He is the one who is guiding them and orchestrating the reality of their lives. But he doesn't merely say, my God and your God. He also says to them, both to Mary and through her to the disciples and through John to us. It's not just that he's Jesus' God and our God, but he's Jesus' Father and he's our Father. The reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross is that we, fallen sinners like Mary, we can call this God Father. That we can be brought back into a living and a loving fellowship and relationship with this God. This is the glory of what the resurrection means. It doesn't mean some historical interest in how a tomb could have been empty. Ultimately, it means that we can be reconciled to God. And in that reconciliation, we can know the intimacy of being able to call out to Him, Abba, Father. But even as He reveals this accomplishment, notice that he gives her a commission. He says to her, go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, he says to Mary, go and tell about my resurrection. Go and tell about the things that you have seen. Go and proclaim the reality of what I have accomplished to my brothers. My friends, this is not merely something that Mary is invited to do. No, everyone who is here, everyone who has encountered the risen Lord is given this commission to go forth and to proclaim the reality of the resurrection, the reality of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, and the reality of this accomplishment of our salvation. It's the glory of having come to see and know and experience our Christ. Yes, we are transformed, but we're given a message to go into the world to proclaim. We see that all of this is the burden that this text is trying to place upon us. The reality of Christ's resurrection, the reality of His love, the reality of His accomplishment. That we might see Jesus for who He truly is, what He has truly accomplished, know the love that He truly has for us, that we might believe that He is risen, and that we might go and tell the world of this marvelous reality. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You, we thank You this morning for the reality of the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. That He was raised for us, for our justification. That it's not merely some fable, some story that we like to tell, but that we know in our hearts the truth of His resurrection. that we know in our hearts, Father, the truth of His love because He has called us by name, that we might know the power of the resurrection working in our hearts, that we might know the fullness of all that He has accomplished, that we ourselves might go forth and speak of His resurrection, of His accomplished salvation, that we might go forth and proclaim that He is risen. Father, we ask this morning that You would work the reality of these truths in our hearts, that You would draw our minds closer to You, that You would cause us, O Lord, to love You more for all that You have done, to trust You, and to live our lives as lives of obedience and gratitude to You for all that You have done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.